Hello and welcome to OU's Nach Yomi. You can find this year posted at ouradio.org/nach or on my website, ericlevy.com, under the recording section. Good evening, this is Rabbi Eric Levy, and I am pleased to bring to you Chapter 51 of Sefer Yishayahu. Last chapter, Chapter 50, we ended off with words of support for the exiles who were told to and needed to return to Zion. The second to last verse there in chapter 50 says, quote, "Who among you who fears God and listens to the words of his servant? Who of you who is now walking in darkness with no ray of light? Let him have faith in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." This chapter starts off, chapter 51 starts off, with the prophet giving reasons to the people to be confident that they should A, go back to Israel, and B, be confident of their success when they go back there. And the answer is that our patriarch and matriarch, who made that brave decision together to go to Israel, because simply because God told them that it was time to go, they set the standard for their children who they begot. Shimu Eli wrote the faith tzedek, mevakshei Adonai, habitu el tzur chutzavtem v'el makebet bor nukartem. Listen to me, you who chase the truth, you who search out for the Lord. Notice that he's not just talking to everybody. He's not talking to the people that don't believe him. He's talking to the people who do believe him, but who do not have the courage to get up out of their exile and go home. Let's get back to the verse. Look at the rock that you were chiseled from and to the hollowed well from which you were quarried from. And now we find out exactly who this metaphor is referring to in the next pasuk. Habitu el Avraham avichem ve'el Sarah ticholelchem ki echad karativ v'avarachehu v'arbehu. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you. Indeed, I called to one, i.e. one special person, and I blessed him and I made him many. There's a few very interesting things to note here, but first and foremost is that the language is taken directly from Lech Lecha. Lech Lecha me'artzecha, me'moladetcha, me'beit avicha, la'aretz asher areka, ve'escha le'goy gadol, make you a great nation, va'varechecha, and I will bless you, va'gadla shmecha, ve'ebracha. So that we have those ideas here, va'avarecheyu, va'arbeyu. Second, notice that both Avram and Sarah are mentioned together as a team. So much so that God says, and I called to one, la'echad, even though we mentioned both of them. So it really creates this team unit of Avram and Sarah. Now, there's no doubt that back then, when the male was very, very heavily dominant, it was certainly a paternalistic society, and ultimately it would almost surely be any kind of migration to Eretz Israel would surely be on the word of the husband, not generally on the wife. Nonetheless, Avram and Sarah unit here is treated as a single person in their purposefulness, and in the fact that the later generations need to look at both of them for their own raison d'etre, for their own reason for existence, their own reason and their qualities, which will allow them to be successful. Finally, the metaphor is extremely evocative. The male and female aspects are vividly described in the rock that you were chiseled from and the well from which you were taken. Obviously, Yishayahu did not think that this wording was inappropriate, even though it's very physically oriented. Obviously, he could have used more gentle wording, so we really can only speculate what additional meaning he was getting at by using such stark terms for the male and the female. Perhaps he wanted to simultaneously recall Sarah and Avraham, but also recall Har Sinai and the receiving of the Torah, since there Moshe is put in what is called Nikrat Hatsur. Nikra is the word that's used to describe Sarah, and Hatsur is used to describe Avram. Nikrat Hatsur means the hewn out cave on Mount Sinai where Moshe was placed and where God's presence passed over him right after giving of the Torah. So perhaps this beautiful poetry manages to send us two images at the same time. Continuing on. Ki nacham Adonai Tzion, nicham kol chor voteha, vayasem midbarach ke'eden, v'arvatach kegan Adonai, sason v'simcha yimatze va, Toda v'kol zimra. Indeed, the Lord has comforted Zion, comforted all of her ruins, and he has made her desert like Aden, and made her Arava, which is the dry, deserty Jordan Valley Rift, like the garden of the Lord. Joy and happiness will be found in her, thank offerings, or perhaps simply praise, Todah, and the sound of music, Kol Zimra. Now, while we've jumped back to creation here, to Gan Eden, to Gan Hashem and Eden, to explain the benefits of going back to Israel, i.e. that God has really fixed up the place, it really is going to look good now, but it's also a reference to Avram's time, since Lot, when Lot decided to split away from Avram, chose the southern Jordan Valley rift around Sodom and Amorah, because it was, as Lot said, Kigan Hashem Ke'eretz Mitzrayim. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Remember that Lot had just gotten back from Egypt, and apparently he thought it was a really, really swell place, so he really wanted to go to a place which looked a lot like it. But, of course, here the message is not only, it's kind of counter to what Lot was saying. Lot was saying, I don't want to hang out with you in Israel. I want to go to a place that looks like Mitzrayim, because that's the garden of God. And here we're saying it's exactly the opposite. By going back to Israel, that's the real Eden. That's the real garden of God in Israel. So go, go, go. Hakshivu elai ami, ulumi elai hazinu, kitara meiti tetseu, mishpati laor amim argia. And here we're switching our focus away from telling Israel why she should be confident that she could go back home because of her past, because of her history, because of her forefathers. And we start where God is talking directly to the people. And the sense of these coming verses is that God's rule of law will spread throughout the whole world. Listen to me, my nation, my people, give ear, because instruction as a light to nations will go out from me, and justice as a light to nations I will set down. In the next verse, Rashi interprets Mishpati as a punishment or discipline, and certainly there is a sense that the other nations will be responsible for their actions. That is, on one hand, you could look at these verses saying, oh, the light of God, justice will be a light of God for all the nations, for light to all the nations, and people will follow her, and that it's all a very positive statement about how all the nations will come to recognize God. But the truth is, I think that the sense of this prophecy is more negative, as Rashi would have it, at least Rashi from the interpretation of the next verse. Karov tzidki yatsa yishi uzroai amim yishpotu elai iyim yikavu ve'el zeroi yiyachelun. My justice is close, that is close to emanating out. My salvation has gone forth. And with my arm, i.e. my strength, I will judge, or according to Rashi, I will bear judgment against it. Against them. In me will the island nations trust, and to my arm they will turn to or trust in. So this pasuk seems kind of positive, and Rashi turned it kind of negative to say that the other nations will be judged. Well, what about these island nations that will put their faith in God, Yikavu, the Elzori Yechelun? So perhaps, in a negative sense, that they'll be so punished that they'll realize that the only place they could turn to is towards God. Se'u la'shamayim enechem v'habitu el ha'aretz mitachat, ki shamayim ke'ashan nimlachu v'aretz kabeged tivleh, v'yoshveha k'mochein yimutun, v'yishuati le'olam tihiyeh, v'tzidkati lo teichat. Raise your eyes to the skies and look at the land below. Now, it's a difficult verse, because the emphasis is on God's power here to bring darkness, not light. So it seems best to translate the word ki as even though. So raise your eyes to the skies and look at the land below. Even though, or perhaps when, the skies will be scattered like smoke and the land will be like a worn out garment, and similarly will all of its inhabitants die out, my salvation will last forever and my justice will never break. Radak says that what he means is just like the earth and the skies and people will never be completely destroyed. One can't overturn all of existence. Then you should be doubly certain that the word of God will last forever as well. Or maybe it's just saying that God is eternal
And therefore, justice and his word should be trusted even more than the world which he created around us. Both of them are creations of God. So even though the physical world may not last, the spiritual or the moral force of God lasts on. But in the end, I think this really proves the point about Rashi, that why are the skies darkening and being wiped out, and why are people being killed? Because it's not a positive statement about, these verses are not all about how the other nations will see the light of the Lord, and they will see the justice of the Lord, and therefore they will come to be good people. It's that justice will be brought to these nations for being the oppressing nations that they are. The reason why I suggest this is that the next two verses that resolve the metaphoric language in these nation, in these verses, are really tying together the whole first part of the chapter, as in Bnei Israel has to be confident to do the right thing, even though the nations are doing the wrong thing. Shim'u ela yode'ei tzedek, am torati v'libam, al tiru cherpat enosh, umi gidu fotam al techatu. Shimu elai, listen to me. Compare that with the hakshivu elai from verse 4, which was the beginning of the what I call the other nations section, which we're still not sure whether it's a positive statement to the other nations or a negative. And as I said, I'm leaning towards the negative statement towards the other nations. But notice that the term yodei tzedek, those who know God or understand God, is similar to rodfei tzedek of verse 1. So really what we have here is that this section here is sort of tying together the first section, which spoke about the confidence that Bnei Israel would have to have, and the second section, which was focused on the other nations. Getting back to this verse, listen to me, you who understand justice, the nation who believes my Torah, or literally who has Torah in their hearts. Do not fear the shame of people. Do not break or be afraid of their jeering. And that word yechatu is also similar to the idea that God's justice won't break, so you don't break when they jeer you. And as we're tying together these sections, since we're talking about other nations jeering you and trying to make you ashamed, one can only assume that the previous section means that God would not be just to the other nations, but bring his justice, justius, to the other nations. Because a moth will eat them like a garment, a worm will eat them like wool. This is a little strange, this metaphor, because the garment and the wool are metaphors or similes, kabeged and katsemer, but the moth and the worm are not really in the metaphor. That is, it says a moth will eat them like a garment. But a moth isn't really eating them, something else is eating them. So perhaps we should translate it, they will be like a moth-eating garment, which is how we had it in previous chapters. But unfortunately, that's not what the Hebrew says. So perhaps the moth really is a metaphor for something, and that metaphor is simply not revealed. And perhaps the moth doesn't really mean anything at all. Perhaps the focus really is on the fact that the garment is all worn out, and it really wouldn't make a difference whether it was a moth or something else that chewed up the garment. It's also important to note that this is similar to the third to last verse of the previous chapter, which says that with God on our side, no one can condemn us, and that those trying to condemn us will be like a moth-worn cloak. That was the pasuk I referred to just a second ago. This, again, points to the Or LeGoyim section as having a sense of retribution against the nations and not salvation, that is, bringing them to justice and not bringing them justice, so to speak. Continuing on in the same verse, V'tzidkati li'olam tehiyah v'shuati, v'shuati l'dor dorim. My rightness, my triumph, my being proven right, perhaps, from the word tzidkati, will be forever, and my salvation will be for all generations. And now in verse 9, the exiles, or at least some of them, are hearing the reason. A, the first thing they hear is the reason for their deserving to be saved, that is, their forefathers in the salvation from Egypt. And they also hear that God will protect them from the other nations who are standing against them and jeering them and ridiculing them, and that, in fact, the salvation will never dry up, and therefore, if they try to go home, they won't be returned to the pickle jar. And then they begin to speak directly to God, and they say as follows, Uri, Uri, Livshi, Oz, Zero. Let me try that again. Uri, Uri, Livshi, Oz, Zeroa Adonai, Uri, Kime, Kedem, Dorot, Olamim, Halo ati hamachtsevet rahav micholelet tanin. Awaken, awaken, adorn yourself in might, O arm of God. Awaken like you did in the olden days, in the generation of old. Wasn't it you who tore up the rahab, who pierced the tanin? Now we've seen these creatures before, the tanin, the rahab, and as before, the imagery is mythological, coming from the taninim hagdolim of the creation story, and rahab representing spirits of the of like the underworld. But the meaning again is metaphoric, like it was then, it is now, and it probably means Egypt and Mesopotamia, which is now controlled by Babylon, who exiled us. Or perhaps here, both of them are referring to Egypt, because rahab is a name for Egypt, and tanin, these lizards, were also Egypt oriented. So perhaps the focus is on Egypt, because one of the problems of the exiles coming home is not only that there's pressure not to leave, but that the Egyptians didn't want them to come home to their neck of the woods and cause trouble for them and to reestablish a state. We continue with the creation imagery, but if you notice, there's also a hint of legendary imagery that is talking about specific history of Israel, and more specifically, the Egyptian Exodus itself. Halo ati hamacharevet yam, mei tehom rabah, hasama ma'am keyam, derech la'avor geulim. Aren't you, says the people of Israel to God, after they've called him to awake and said, listen, you're the powerful God, you are able to do anything. So they continue, aren't you the one who dried up the sea, the great abyss, who placed the deep waters as a road for the crossing of the redeemed? So we have the word Tahom from Bereshit, but we also have the idea that the waters are dried up so the redeemed ones can cross through the water, which is the Egyptian imagery. Ufduye Adonai Yeshuvun, Uvau Tzion Berina, V'simchat Olam Al Rosham, Sason V'simcha Yasigun, Nasu Yagon V'Anacha. So let the Lord's ransomed return and come to Zion with an everlasting happiness on their heads, i.e. crowned in happiness. Let them find joy and happiness. Flee, O sorrow and suffering. This is identical, interestingly enough, to the last verse in chapter 35, which was in the section about the Assyrian conquest, the conquest of Ashur, some 150 years before the Babylonian exile. But as I mentioned even there in chapter 35, it really sounded more like a return from Babylonian exile than Ashurian exile. And perhaps one could even say that both indicate the final messianic return from exile. And in a sense, every exile really shares that same attribute. And now, in verse 12, we look at God's response. We will see, just as they told God to awaken up and help them go home, he responds to them, wake yourselves up, as we will shortly see. Anochi, anochi, hu menachem chem. Mi'at vatir'i me'anosh yamut u'miben adam chatsir yinaten. It is I who comforts you. So who are you to fear from mortal man? That is, if I'm on your side, how could you possibly be afraid from somebody who is mortal, somebody who dies? From a man who is like hay, that is, he withers away like hay, which is very similar to the reference in chapter 40 in Perek Mem, kol habasar chatsir, all flesh is like hay, in the sense that it all dries up and withers away. Vatishkach Adonai osecha, notesh shamayim v'yosed aretz, vatfached tamid kol hayom mipnei chamat ha-metzik kasher konein la-shchit, that is, because of your fear of humans, you will forget the Lord is the one who made you. You'll forget who stretched the skies and made a foundation for the earth. Will you always be afraid every single day of the anger of the oppressors, as if they're always ready to destroy you? So where is, i.e. show me, this anger of the oppressor? God is essentially saying, with me on your side, what do you have to be afraid of this oppressor? And you're allowing the fear of this oppressor to drive you away from doing the right thing. So you know what? Show me how bad this oppressor is, and I'll take care of things. Or I'll prove to you you're fearing nothing but fear itself. Mihar tzoeh lehit pateach, tzoeh lehit pateach, velo yamut lashacha, velo yechsar lachmo. Very soon the bound will be freed. He will not die in the grave or in the underworld. He will not want for bread. That's what God is promising the people. Va'anochi Adonai Elohecha rogah hayam v'yehemu galav. Adonai tzivaot shimo. Va'asim dvarai b'ficho v'tzel yadig kisiticha litoa shamayim v'lisod aretz v'leimor l'tzion amiata. For I, the Lord, strike the sea and stir up the waves. So he's agreeing with them. You're right. I'm the powerful God. So if I'm the powerful God, you stop being afraid. Getting back to the verse. The Lord of hosts is his name. And God here is speaking about himself in the third person because he's explaining they call him Hashem, but he's saying he's the Lord of hosts, which means he creates all of the creations of the heavens and the earth, and he creates and he controls war, and he has all the power. And I placed... very important, this is in the past tense, va'asim, because this is a vav ha'ipuch, a conversive vav that flips future tense to back tense, to past tense. I placed my word in your mouth, and I protected you with my arm, borrowing the phrase va'anochi Hashem lokecha from the last verse. This really means, I am the Lord of hosts, who both stretches the sky, makes a foundation for the earth, and says to Zion, you are my nation. And now God seems to be dealing with another problem, not just that they lived in fear for all these years and are afraid of the other nations, but the question of whether God is still punishing them, which means that perhaps they're meant to remain in exile because God, at least according to some, has not clearly said that they don't deserve to be punished. In the last chapter, we had the idea that there were people saying that they really got a permanent bill of divorce, and therefore they need to stay. So he's really counteracting that right now in these verses. And just like they begged God to wake up, God is now returning the favor and attempting to wake up Israel from the sense of eternal abandonment. Hit ori, kumi Yerushalayim, asher shatit miyad Adonai ekos chamato, et kubaat kos hatar elah, shatit matzit. Wake yourselves, arise Jerusalem, since you drank from the Lord's hand his cup of wrath. The goblet of poison you drank down to the dregs. Ein menahela mikol banim yalada ve'ein machazik biyada mikol banim gidela. And now God is speaking about her as if she is still stuck in this poisoned-induced sleep, as if God is sort of standing over the body of Zion and talking to this woman who is in a stupor because she drank the poison. But the hard part of it was that the poison was administered by God himself. Quoting the Pasuk, she has no guide from all the children she gave birth to, and no one to hold her hand for all the children she raised. So she's in double trouble. First, she was fed poison cup by God, which was the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And second of all, she, as the representative of the whole nation, is unable to sort of wake up because her individual parts, her children, are unable to sort of take her by the hand and wake her up or bring her back to where she needs to be. Now, Eben Ezra has a nice translation of this metaphor. The idea that she has no children to hold her hand is that there's no king or ruler. To take it a bit farther, it could be that there's a criticism and a call to arms. Hey, nobody is standing up to awaken your city, to awaken your nation, and bring back the Knesset Israel back to herself, and God is maybe saying, I need some leadership. But I think Radak is not only a bit more delicate, but I think he is more accurate, that God is emphasizing, indeed, he understands her, because he understands that he gave poison to her himself. And he also understands that he exiled the people, and that a nation in exile is weak, and that they're in no position to be neither guides nor leaders. They cannot take the mother, which in this case is the nation as a whole. They can't really get it together as individuals, not because they don't be standing up to a leader position, but because the opposite. There's nobody who can even stand up for himself as an individual, because a slave and exiled nation has no ability to lead himself, no less an entire nation. Shtayim heina kor otayich mi anulach. Hashod, v'hashever, v'harav, v'acherev, mi anachamech. these two things have happened to you, probably referring to the cup of poison, the destruction of the temple, and the helplessness of the loss of her children, the children who were taken out into exile. Who will nod their heads in sorrow for you? Oh, the destruction and the ruin and the famine and the sword. Who will I send to comfort you? Banayich ufu shachvu birosh kol chutzot kito michmar. Hamaleima chamat adunai ga'arat elohayich. Your children have fainted, prostrate at every main road like trapped bison. And this certainly seems to support Radak's view of the children, i.e. helpless, powerless to unify and act as a knessia, as a single people. Continue on in the verse, because they're filled with the anger of the Lord and the rebuke of God. This anger of the Lord matches the cup of anger that the mother, the sleeping mother, drank, which means it's really indicating that the children have drunk what the mother drank as well, and therefore they're in a stupor as well. Lachein shim'ina zot aniya ushurat v'lo miayin. Therefore, listen to this, afflicted one, who are drunk, but not with wine. That is, you are acting drunk, unable to coordinate or even awake. But we know that it's not really a drink in the literal sense, wine in the literal sense, but it's the servitude and the helplessness of the exile. Ko'amar Adonayich Adonai v'lohayich yariv amo. Hine lakachti miyadech kos atarila ekubat kos chamati lo tosifi lishtota od. So says the Lord, and your God who fights for his nation. I remove from your hand the poison cup and the goblet of my anger. Notice it's reversed here for poetic effect. You won't have to drink of it anymore. V'samtia biyad mogayech, asher amru l'nafshech, shechi v'na'avora, v'tasimi cha'aretz geveich, v'chachutz la'overim. And I will place it in the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, down and let me cross, while you placed your backs on the ground in the road for those to cross over. And now we get the meaning of the trapped bison metaphor that we had before. The ones who were not only fainted, but they were trapped bison. The people were literally and figuratively, but literally forced to the ground, while the Babylonians and perhaps other nations, perhaps Egypt, treated them like rugs or like bridges to cross the muddy and dirty streets. What nation could take that kind of torment and not need repeated calls to awake? And as we will see in the beginning of chapter 52, we will get another call to awake.